I believe I could talk on this subject and this subject alone for months on end. So I don't think 3 lessons will conclude it. I don't think 300 lessons will conclude it, because it is the major focus of which we have to govern our lives. I'd like to thank you again for being here this evening to listen to God's Word being presented. I'd like to thank you for the kind comments concerning the lessons. The only hope that I have is that you understand that the power is in the Word of God and not in men, and that all of you can pick up your Bibles and read the passages which we've gone over and be uplifted and be encouraged and recognize each day the fight of faith that you have. Too many times we put too much emphasis on the ability of a speaker to speak. The power is not in men's speech. The power is contained within understanding and perceiving the Word of God. And I want you to know there's no man that can present the Bible more eloquently than it presents itself. And if you'll sit down with your Bibles and open your Bibles and open your heart, you can find out exactly what God wants you to do and the type of person that He wants you to be. And may we always have that diligence and that understanding in seeking God's Word. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 1 through 14, this passage sums up what we talked about this morning to a certain extent. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those that are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that passage just clearly states you are not flesh. You are Spirit. And if you're going to live for God, you're going to live by that Spirit and by that Spirit. And you're going to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and the things of the flesh will lose their meaning and lose their power. I want to thank Brother Jim for the songs tonight. There's several songs that you sung today which really apply to the things that we're talking about. But I tell you something, each day you need to be singing these songs in your heart and in your mind. I don't know how many of you have the ability to go through where you work and sing. I tell every employee that comes in there, I have to tell you one thing you're going to have to do if you work for me is you're going to have to tolerate my singing. Because I sing, and I sing church songs all day long. I find something, I get stuck on a song sometime. I got a tape from Cheryl today that she ordered for me, and it has a song on it. And that song says so much to me about what I feel about life. It says, my heart can sing when I pause to remember that heartache's here but a stepping stone along the trail that's winding ever upward. This troubled world is not my final home. The things of earth will dim and lose their value when we recall they're only for a while. And kings of earth that caused our heart to tremble, remembered then, will only bring a smile. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day that I behold the city. Until the day God calls me home. If you can sing those words without being thrilled about the idea of losing yourself in the Spirit of God, without the idea that everything here really doesn't matter, but what we're looking for is a day of rest. I was talking to Nancy before, I'm looking forward to life speed up, and people tell me all the time, don't wish your life away. Folks, I'm wishing my life away because this is not my life. We sing all the time, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Every day you walk closer with the Spirit, you walk farther away from the world. Every day you walk closer to God, this world means less to you, and it means nothing to you at all, until the point in time when you recognize that, "Call me home, I want to go home. I'm 38 years old, folks, and I want to go home. I'm 38 years old, and I want to behold the city. Oh, I love my children. I love my wife. But oh, how I love Jesus. And oh, how I want to go home." As we start our lesson tonight, I want you to lay that foundation in your heart that this world is not your home. And I want you to lay that foundation in your heart because I want you to know that as we stay here, we've got to keep that in our mind, because the struggles we're going to face is going to deter from the fact of where we're heading. The suffering that we feel physically, the suffering that we feel emotionally, we've got to lay some foundation bricks to build upon so that we can conquer and we can overcome and we can become more than conquerors, as Paul said. And I want to give you some ideas tonight of some things that we can use and dwell upon so that we don't become discouraged. The first thing I want to share with you tonight, since you are aware that you are a spiritual being in a physical world and you're always going to be troubled and there's always going to be trials, I want you to understand and I want you to have this awareness every day that you are never, never alone. Your problems and struggles are common. There is nothing that anyone in this audience has faced that somebody else has not faced. And there is nothing that anyone in this audience has ever done that God has not seen, that God does not know. And God sees it, and He knows it, and He feels the problems and the pain that you feel in dealing with those things. And He's not way off someplace where He can't feel those things and know those things. He's right there with you at all times. God's not in the next room. He's not when we come into this building. He's not when you get on your knees at night in prayer. He's not when you pray at the dinner table. He is with you every step of the way. He is with you every moment of your life. And I want you to know right now that there is no place that you can go, or nothing that you can do, or nothing that you can feel that God does not know. He knows it. And I think that's such an important thing for you. And I want you to know that there's times in life when we get discouraged, and there's times when Satan takes our mind off of things, that sometimes we feel, "I can't deal with this. I can't deal. I'm alone, and I'm fighting this by myself, and I just can't take it anymore." Friends, you're not alone. People have felt that throughout the ages. In 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, Elijah the prophet had an ongoing fight with King Ahab and Jezebel. And of course, the prophets of Baal were many in number. And the prophets of Baal had taken Israel and prostituted the religion of God. And now all of a sudden, you know, they're pursuing, Jezebel and Ahab are pursuing Elijah. But Elijah tells the people, in chapter 18, he has this great confrontation on Mount Carmel, where he says, "I'll tell you what, let's build two altars. I'll build one for God and you build one for Baal. And what we'll do is we'll cut this oxen up and you lay an oxen on your altar and I'll lay an oxen on my altar. And you pray to your God and you go ahead and pray to your God and we'll see what happens. And whoever's God brings fire down upon this altar, he is God." And so here they stand, the prophets of Baal, and they start crying out to Baal. They've got the meat upon the altar and they're waiting, and nothing's happening. And Elijah's saying, "Is your God asleep? Did he go on a long journey? Nothing happened." So here it goes, Elijah, he builds this great big altar, and he digs around the altar, and he says, "I want you to start carrying barrels up from the sea." And he dumps barrels upon barrels of water so that the altar is covered by water. And here's this oxen laying on it. And he says, "The God of Israel, the God of our fathers, show these people who is God in Israel." And from heaven, boom, there's fire. And the altar is consumed and the water is drunk up and the altar and the sacrifice is burned. And Elijah takes the prophets of Baal and he slays them. What a great championship. And then all of a sudden, what had happened, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And Elijah tells them it's going to rain. He prays to God and it's going to rain. And after he kills all these prophets of Baal, Jezebel is so mad that Elijah's got to flee for his life. He's going to be killed. And when you get over to chapter 19 of the book of 1 Kings, here's Elijah feeling so sorry for himself. He fought this fight for God, and you know, he did everything that God told him to do. He showed the power of God in his life, and all of a sudden, he's fleeing for his own life. They're getting ready to kill him. And if you look over in the 8th verse of chapter 19, it says, so he arose and he ate and drank and went and strayed of that food 40 days and 40 nights in Horeb, at the mountain of God. And Elijah gets here in verse 9, he starts feeling sorry for himself. Then he came there to the cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah was just ready to sit down and quit. I'm being chased all over the countryside. Jezebel's trying to kill me. I've been trying to do what you want to do, Lord. I just can't take it anymore. And Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, verse 10, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed the prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. It's just me now, God. I've been doing all this, and they're after me now, and I'm the last one alive. And God says, get up off the ground. There's 7,000 men that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. But Elijah was so consumed with self-pity about the situation he was in, he forgot to go to the source that could provide him the strength. So God had to come to him. He said, you're not alone. And even if Elijah was alone, who was with him? God was. God was. We don't have 7,000 people around to solve our problems, but we have God around to solve our problems. I think of 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, verse 8 and 19. We've got God's power around to help us to overcome any battles that we face. But when you get into the 6th chapter of 2 Kings, this is one of my favorite accounts of Old Testament history. Because what had taken place here is that the children of Israel, the Syrians, were going to come down and attack the children of Israel. And every time the king of Assyria, moved his army, Elijah had already told them where the king of Syria was going to go. So he'd go and he'd call and he'd get a hold of the king of Israel, and he said, "Now listen, the king of Assyria is going to lay. In wait for you over here. So don't go down there." Every time the king of Syria would move, Elijah would tell the king of Israel, "Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't." And so the king of Syria became paranoid. He says, who in my forces is betraying me? And they're saying, nobody's betraying you. The prophet of God is in Israel. He's telling them what you're doing. He knows what you're thinking when you're in your bedroom. And so the king of Syria is really mad. He said, okay, that's it. Where's he at? So they tell him where Elijah is. So they go and they encompass this city. And here they are, and all these people, this huge army, encompasses the city that Elijah's in. And his servants run up to him, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? They're going to kill us. And Elijah said, there are more here for us than against us. His servants out here picking on numbers. 1, 2, 3, oh my word, look at this army. They've got us surrounded. They've got 10 times more men than we have. And Elijah prayed to God and he said, open their eyes so that they can see. And when his servant opened his eyes, he saw on the hillsides chariots of fire and angelic beings of God standing there ready to fight the battle. Friends, they are there to fight the battle. God's power and his forces are there to fight the battle. There is no reason why you have to think you have to face every problem in life by yourself. And what happens is we get consumed in our problems. How am I going to work myself out of this mess? How am I going to take care of this problem? Well, if you're trying to solve your problems by yourself, good luck. It doesn't work that way. That's why you have a God. That's why you have someone that can help you. That's why he's so wonderful, he's so great. Whatever problem we find ourselves in, there's God to appeal to.
He will help us. He will work out things for us, and we don't have to fear. Because we know He'll take care of them the way they need to be taken care of. But you know, Christians don't have enough faith to believe that. And they become discouraged. I'm telling you, sitting right here tonight, everyone that's in this audience, whatever problem you have, you need to give it to the Lord. Period. It belongs to God. He wants it. He wants you to give it to Him. And the only thing that keeps you from settling those problems within your heart and within your mind, the only way to have peace from them is just hand them over. Take them. And if you're not willing to do that, you're going to be in spiritual warfare all your life. You're going to be beat on by Satan all your life. Until you learn how to take what you have and what bothers you, the things that compass you around, the things that carry you down, until you learn to take those things and hand them to God, you're going to feel the problems of spiritual warfare. God is right next to you, sitting next to you in that seat. You cannot see Him, but I know He's there. And I know that He wants to hear those things that you have to say. He wants to feel your heart. He wants to feel your concern for Him and your need for Him. And until you're willing to give it to Him, you're not going to have any peace with it. I think it's important that you understand the way that David understood. If you turn over to Psalms 139 chapter, and in verse 7, David makes this statement in one of his Psalms, and it's a beautiful statement because it's true. He says, "Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend into the heavens, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold on me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to Thee." David said, it doesn't matter where I go, You're there. I cannot get away from You. And we cannot escape God. And we shouldn't want to escape God. We should want to let Him in. Let Him into our lives. Let Him into the problems that we face and the struggles that we feel. Let Him have it. He's willing to take it. And that's the only way you're going to overcome it. Christians lose the spiritual battle because we don't use the weapons that we're given. This is a weapon. This is a weapon. You know, when your children are little at night, and all of a sudden they're in their own bedroom for the first time, and you're going to lay them down and put them to sleep. You ever try to turn the light out? That's an amazing situation. No, why not? Well, Mom and Daddy is just in the next room. Well, they don't get it, because usually what happens is about 3:30 in the morning, you're in the same room because they're right in between you, you see. When they wake up in the middle of the night, there's this fear, you know. And trying to tell your children that you're in the next room does not matter. They want your presence right there with them. Do you see anything that's important about that? I do. I do. I'm just a baby. And God is my Father. And the security is in His hands. And you need to be telling your children very young, you're never alone. No matter where you are. Whether you're sleeping in your bed, or whether you're sleeping under your bed, or whether you're sleeping in Mom and Dad's bed, you are never alone. And David said, there's no place that I can go that God is not there. He is there at all times. And we need to get this in our children's mind right away. There's no place that you can go. When you're out on a date, honey, God's going to be right there with you. And it's kind of funny because I tell Gwen right now, she's getting to that age and guys are starting to ask her out. And first of all, I said that she'll be able to go out when she's 18 and she'll be able to go out without me when she's 21. But she, you know, guys are starting to ask her out. And I do have a strict rule to her. She's allowed to start dating when she's 16. But right now, she wants to go to get-togethers with the kids and so forth. And she says, after the football game, can we go to Marion's? Sure. Sure. You don't mind if I'm going to be there, do you? Oh, Dad! No, man, you cannot be there. You care if I drive you there? Oh, will you sit in the car? You know.
For some reason, when your daughters start hanging around with their friends in high school, dads, you're not cool anymore. And they really don't want you there. And you know what I tell her? I said, Gwen, there is nothing you can ever do that you can hide from anyone. Because I may not find it out, but God will always know. And I said, you may not want me there, and you have that choice because I could be physically removed from you, but God is never, ever physically removed from us. And your children, from the time they're very young, you need to start implanting this in their mind. God is always with us. God is always with us. God sees everything we do. And friends, I want to tell you, we as older people need to remember that. Because we wouldn't do some of the things that we find ourselves in if we knew that God was with us. And we need to build that foundation in our own lives that He sees everything. And He's right there beside us. We need to develop an understanding. Now, another part of this understanding I think is important is a lot of people get this idea that God is a now God or He's a temporary God. Sometimes He's here, sometimes He's not. When things good happen, God's around. You know, James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. So when everything's great, God's around. And all of us want to give God the glory for everything that we have. And that's where it deserves to be. But do you think God's only there when things are going good? What about when we're tempted and we're tried and we have problems and we're suffering and our marriages are messed up and our jobs are bad? What do you think? You think our children are sick? Our parents are getting older and they're in her nursing homes and we're confronted with all those things. You think God's there? Certainly He is. God's not a temporary God that only comes around for the good things. God is there all the time. If God is present and accountable for the good, He's also there for the bad. God promises to provide you all your physical needs, all your spiritual needs, and there's nothing else you need. And He's going to be there to provide them at all times. And what do we lack? We lack nothing from God if we'll accept it. We must become dependent upon God. David said in Psalm 62nd chapter and verse 2, He is my rock. He is my salvation. He is my defense. And I shall not be moved. Now, that's what Christians need to understand. God is those things at all times. Okay, so we go past now the fact that God's always there. Now, the second thing that you need to put, since you've got God always there all the time, and you need to put that in your mind, keep it there, because that's where He is. You've got to understand something about God. We must believe in God's power to control a situation. I am amazed at the number of Christians that think God doesn't work today. That God has just sat back and let everything happen. You know, I look back in the Old Testament and I see the activeness of God. In the book of Daniel, the 4th chapter, and verse 30, here's King Nebuchadnezzar looking out over this great Babylon. He sees Babylon, and he's built this huge city. Now, this city was so huge you can't imagine it. The walls were like 120 feet high, all the way around this city, which was 60-some miles, those walls were. And they were so wide that you could run 7 chariots abreast on the top of the walls and run races around the city if you wanted to. And here Nebuchadnezzar looks out over this huge city with the beautiful hanging gardens that you'll read about in your history. And he says, look at this Babylon, who I have created. I have created it for the glory of my honor. And it says, and while the words were in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven. And the voice said to him, you basically said, you're nothing. You have what you have because I've given it to you. And I'm going to prove it to you. You're going to lose it. And basically, if you look at Daniel, the 4th chapter, and verse 30, starting at verse 30, what happens is Nebuchadnezzar is rebelled against, and they drive him out of his kingdom. And he has to flee for his life, and God takes it away from him. God takes the kingdom away from him, and he's out living in the wilderness. He's out looking for food to eat, and his own people have deserted him. And when you get over to Daniel, the 4th chapter, one of the beautiful things about this Chaldean king, he was smart enough to recognize a couple of things. Let's just read verse 30 through the end of the chapter. The king reflected and said, is this not great Babylon, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory and my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reasoning returned to me. And I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, that he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, What hast thou done? At that time my reasoning returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his way is just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn something. God rules in the kingdom of men. He did then, and Romans the 13th chapter verse 1 tells you he does it today. The laws and the powers and the governments that are in control, they're in control because God allows them to be. There is not a government that is in power today without God controlling it. My friends, it may be that the United States is on a downward decline. In 1963, we voted out prayer in public schools. We were not allowed to teach our children morality anymore in public schools. We started teaching this idea of atheism. We started teaching the concept of evolution. Now you've got the concept of humanism creeping into the schools. And maybe this country, and I believe this country, is on the decline. And there may come a day when its ungodliness will be judged. But I'll tell you, if it is, it's because God's doing the judging. This nation won't fall because a man wants it to fall. This nation will fall because God controls it. And if you think that God does not control this world today, you're absolutely wrong. And if you think he can't control and help you, you're absolutely wrong. He can control whatever he wants to control. If God still controls the kingdoms of men, he can assist us in anything that we need. In Romans the 8th chapter, when I read that passage about walking in the Spirit, you go on a little bit further down in Romans the 8th chapter, and it says, All things work to good for them that love the Lord, them that are called according to his purpose. Now, what do you mean all things work together for good? Well, the last time I checked it, all meant all. That excludes nothing. God can make it so everything works out the way it should work out according to his purpose and according to your benefit. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to your purpose. Now, how is that possible if God's not in control? You say, well, Brother Grushon, I don't agree with that. Not all things work out to the best. Not all things work out to the best. Not in your mind. Because you're not seeing it through the spiritual eye that God can see it. You know, I'll just take you back to Genesis, the 45th chapter. And in Egypt at this time, there was a young man named Joseph. And Joseph was the second in command in Egypt. But you remember, let's go back about 10 chapters. Joseph had some brothers. And these brothers were jealous of Joseph because his father, Israel, Jacob, gave him this coat of many colors. And Joseph had these dreams about his brothers and his mom and dad bowing down to him. He told them about it. And you know something? They were so jealous of Joseph they could just kill him. But instead of killing him, they didn't really want to kill him, but they wanted him out of their lives. And they take Joseph and they rip his coat off of him. They kill an animal and they dip the blood of that animal in it. They put Joseph down in a pit. And they go back and they tell the father,
that Joseph is dead. This wild animal's just eating him alive. And Jacob was so sad. But one of his brothers comes back and lifts him out of the pit, and they sell him to Midianite traders. The traders take him back to Egypt, and there's Joseph in Egypt. He ends up in Potiphar's household. Now you can just see this poor little Joseph. His brothers grabbed him, yanking his coat off of him, and saying, "We're putting you down in this pit. You're going to die in this pit. We hope you die in this pit." What'll I do? "We're going to take this coat back to Dad and tell him you're dead. We don't ever want to see you again." And one of his brothers said, "I don't want to kill him. I just want to get rid of him." And he gets him up out of the pit and says, "Hey, I'll sell you my brother. I'll sell you my brother, and you take him back, take him wherever you want. Just get him out of here." And so he sees his brother selling him, and he goes off into this slavery, into this captivity, and he ends up in Egypt. Now, I want to know right now, if your mother or your father or your sister or your brother took you and wanted you dead and was willing to sell you into slavery just to get rid of you, I bet you'd be thinking right that moment, "Oh, God, this is wonderful." And Joseph had to have a lot of emotional thoughts about what was going on. Wouldn't it hurt? Wouldn't it just, the betrayal? The hatred? Wouldn't it hurt? You go a little bit further and he's in Potiphar's household, and Potiphar's wife has her eye fixed on Joseph and tries to seduce him, and Joseph said, "I cannot do this thing. It is not right." And she grabs him by the coat, and buddy, he leaves his coat right there and takes off. And since he spurns her, Potiphar comes in and says, "This Israelite tried to rape me." Potiphar gets him and throws him in jail. Now here's Joseph. "I've been sold by my brothers. I've been lied about by Potiphar's wife. You know, I'm sitting in jail. I'll probably be here forever." Then the butler and the baker come up to him, tell him the dreams, and he tells the interpretation of the dreams, and tells the butler, "Remember me when you're restored." You're going to be restored to the king. 3 days. Butler's restored, forgot all about it. About 2 years later, king has a dream. He said, "Oh, king, there's this guy back in the jail. He's been there for a couple of years. He told me that you were going to restore me to service. I had a dream and he told me that." I said, "Bring him here." And Joseph not only told the king what his dream was, he told him what he told the king exactly what it meant. And the king says, put a ring on his finger, put robes on his shoulder. He's going to be second in command. And so the family comes, and here comes Jacob's family down to get grain. And here's Joseph in control of all this. And here's his brothers. And he recognizes them right away, but they don't recognize old Joseph. And he gives them grain, but he also adds a little thing into it. He puts a silver cup in one of their bags. He said, "Okay now, you guys, you put me through this. It's time to pay the piper. Go back and get Benjamin." "Oh, now wait a minute. We can't get Benjamin because he's the youngest, and our father, one of our brothers already died and about killed my dad. We can't bring Benjamin. Well, you either bring Benjamin back or you're in trouble." They bring Benjamin back, and the end of the story, what happened is Joseph's looking on his brothers, and he breaks down and starts crying. And you know what he said in chapter 45? He said, "Don't be angry with yourself. God sent me here to preserve our people." What? I bet you didn't feel that way, Joseph, about it when it was taking place. No, he probably didn't have the will, or didn't have the wisdom or the foresight to see that God was working things out for Israel. But I want you to know right now, when God said all things work together for them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to the purpose, he means all things. But you've got to have an eye of faith to believe it. I know there's people that have lost children. How could that be great? How can that be all things working together for good? I want to tell you something. I don't know all the answers. But I know that through the eye of faith, I've got to look at the things that take place in my life and trust God that all things will work together for good to those that love the Lord. People, I don't know all the answers to everything, but I know what God says. And God is able to deliver me. And God is able to provide for me. And God is a powerful God who is by us all the time. And he still works today. And you've got to depend on that. He can guide your life and provide for you the things that you need. And that, my friends, is why prayer is so important. I'm out of time. I got to say,
I've got three more points, and I'm not going to preach them because I believe 30 minutes and out. But I want to tell you something. I have never seen somebody that was spiritually weak that had a good prayer life, period. I'll just tell you right now, one of the greatest weapons we have to fight the spiritual warfare is the ability to open our hearts and let our tears flow and tell God everything that we feel. The ability to tell God when we have wronged. The ability to ask God and plead with God to forgive us and take us back. The ability to let God know everything that we feel within us. We have such a great group of powerful tools to use to strengthen us spiritually, and we don't avail ourselves of them. If your prayer life is bad, I'll guarantee you your spiritual life is bad. And I'll guarantee you your spiritual warfare is bad. And I guarantee you you're struggling as a Christian. Paul said in Philippians, in every situation, pray. In James, the 5th chapter, he said, if any of you are afflicted, pray. In James, the 5th chapter, verse 16, says, pray for one another. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Not just when we gather around the Lord's table, not just when we come to services. And I'm concerned about the prayer life of Christians because I'll tell you, there's some things that I see in prayer that really bother me. You know, have you ever noticed how some people preach or some people pray in King James? I've noticed that. Now, that may be a habit you got into from reading the King James Bible, but you know, when I talk to you, I use common English. And when I talk to my dad, I use common English. And when I want to express myself to my Heavenly Father, I use common English. I tell Him exactly what I feel and what's on my heart. Sometimes we've made prayer a ritual. Prayer is not a ritual, friends. Prayer is a power. It is an unbelievable power. It is a purifying power. It is an enlightening power. It is a God-given strength and a right to have being children of God. And I see weak Christians and I can know right away and I ask them. I ask a friend that is losing her faith and I said, how's your prayer life? If you think that's a corny question, you got a problem, folks. Because prayer strengthens individuals. Prayer is a power tool. And we don't use it. When's the last time you stopped over at a member of the church's house or over at a brother or sister's house in Christ and said, I just stopped in and wanted to pray with you? You don't do that? We do. Some of my brethren at Kettering do. You know, Friday mornings we go to breakfast together. And one of the reasons we go to breakfast together is so we can stop for a morning and just pray with each other. Every time we go someplace together, Brother Bob Ernst is the best about this. Every time we go somewhere together, before we leave each other's company, if we went to a Reds ball game, before we leave each other's company, we bow our heads and have prayer together. If we have a picnic, before we leave the picnic, we bow our heads and have prayer together. When I have a problem that's bothering me in here and I need to express it to my brother in Christ, I'll go to Brother Rich, I'll go to Brother Bob, I'll go to several of my brethren there, and I might sit down with one of them and say, listen, I'm really struggling with this. Can we pray about it? The church is losing one of the greatest weapons it has. You need to be praying with each other. You need to be praying, husbands, you need to be praying with your wives. Fathers and mothers, you need to be praying daily with your children. Members of this congregation, you need to be praying with one another, encouraging one another, petitioning God for strength and help. There's so many tools. The church is a tool. And you've got to look at several things as a tool. And my time's done. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to stop. But let me just tell you, there is no reason to lose the battle. There's no reason to lose the war. If we would avail ourselves of what God gives us, we can be faithful. And we can look for that beautiful city. And we can realize that this world is not my home. Come, Lord Jesus. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.